Well, thank you, choir. That was beautiful. Really appreciate the many opportunities we have for special music, and that was a particularly beautiful song, so thank you for that. I gave a sermon at the feast on points of language. There's so much to cover there. There's so much depth and understanding of how we form words, how we think, how they affect the way we think, how we communicate with one another. It really is a unique spiritual gift that God has given us as human beings. English, as a language, may be one of the most expressive languages in human history. Some attribute this to the amount of words that it offers its users. I've seen words in actual practice from dictionaries numbering about 172,000, but there are also so many other words that come into the language and then just kind of aren't used anymore. Dictionaries kind of, and those who write them try to monitor that to make sure that the words that are being described there are actually in use. They also describe, if you just read through a dictionary, if you've got a snowy Sabbath, nothing to do, you can look through at the etymology of the word and how it's changed over the years, and it's truly fascinating how it reflects culture. English may have the largest vocabulary of any language in history, although I know that's debated today. English is a compilation of a host of languages. It began with German and French, kind of a compilation of that, and then was influenced by other Scandinavian languages, and that those three kind of form its base. But it has a unique proclivity for accepting change and modification, probably because it formed largely from adopting words from various languages. And since English has become the language of international business today, diplomacy and entertainment, it has absorbed a vocabulary from a large number of other sources, not just entities like business, education, and so on, but also other languages in other countries. American English is especially flexible. It adapts easily and quickly to cultural changes in our own country, growth in technology, and also medicine is another big influence of that as well, largely due to technology, but also generational variances. If you look at the etymology of history of words and how they've been used over the years and look from generation to generation, you'll see how they've changed, how each generation kind of adds its own. Some words have dropped, some words are added. This gives the language that we speak, American English, an elasticity that almost flaunts tradition and formality. It challenges it. But it is very representative of our culture. We do that as a people, so our language would do the same thing. In a March 2014 TED Talk, I don't know if you guys listen to TED Talks, I do. They're very concise and specific and to the point, and the people who give them are really well-learned and dedicated their whole life to a topic. This one was given by a University of Michigan English language professor named Anne Curzan. Anne spelled A-N-N-E, Curzan, C-U-R-Z-A-N, if you'd like to look that up. She was discussing what makes a word real. And she started looking at all the changes in languages. She's actually one of those people that are consulted on this forum since 2005. She's been on the panel that determines what words go into dictionaries and what do not. And she said the dictionaries are having a difficult time keeping up with how our language is changing. It's changing so fast because of all of the influences. She says the rule is a word is real when it remains in use. There are words that come into the language, they last for a time and then they leave, but there are others that stick. So here's some of the new words that she has found. Anyone ever hear of hangry, the word hangry? You have? That's the first time I've heard it. But as soon as I typed it into my notes, spell check didn't correct it, so I knew it was in spell check. Hangry, you know what that means? For those who don't know what that means, you're hungry as a result of being angry. You're so, actually it's the reverse. It's the reverse. You're so hungry that you're angry. I mean, anybody get hungry when they fast? You get angry at the same time. I've never seen anybody come to Day of Atonement services hangry, which is a good thing, but apparently that's a thing. Whether it lasts or not will depend on whether it, or whether it becomes real or not will depend on whether it lasts. How about the word adorkable? Anyone heard of adorkable? So you are adorable but a dork at the same time. You're dorky, you're clumsy, you're kind of, but it's very, very adorable. That kind of a person is called adorkable today. Other words we were familiar with that are fairly new, hashtag, tweet. How many have ever been recombobulated? Recombobulated. You have? Do you know what it means? This is what happens to you after you've gone through the security line and you've had your shoes taken off and your coat and the thing and take off your belt and so on. At the end of that, there's a place. In fact, she said she saw this, a sign in the Milwaukee airport, of all places, where it says, here's where you recombobulate. Where you put your belt back on and your shoes and you get all back in order again. She mentioned a word, I think I got this right, multi-flacking. You know what multi-flacking is? Multi-flacking is when you've got so many screens open on your computer that you can hide the fact that you're really not working. Multi-flacking. And the one I liked a lot was Plutoed. Have you ever met anyone who was Plutoed? Plutoed means demoted. In reference to Pluto no longer being a planet. He got Plutoed. I think that's hilarious. But these are all words that they're kind of monitoring. Should they go into the dictionary and should they not? Because technology and other things are bringing them into the language and they're being used. Words change as well, too. Words that we've always used, or not, I shouldn't say always used, but they've been used for hundreds of years within the language that are now, they mean something completely different. This is from an article from ideas.ted.com on 20 words that once meant something very different. Nice. Nice is a compliment today, but nice actually was originally used to mean silly or foolish or simple. If somebody was nice, that means he's a fool. Or that was the way it was. That's changed over the years. Silly went the other direction. Silly in its earliest uses referred to things that were worthy or blessed. Now, from there it came to refer to the weak and vulnerable, and then more recently to those who are foolish, the word silly. Awful, and we see this even in some of the songs that we sing. Awful things used to be worthy of awe. So if something was awesome, it was something great and majestic, and it was worthy of awe for a variety of reasons, which is how we get expressions like the awful majesty of God. But now we know awful means something bad. If you're awful, you're not filled with awe, you're a bad person. Clue, the word clue. Centuries ago, a clue was a ball of yarn. Think about threading your way through a maze, and you'll see how we got from yarn to key bits of evidence that help solve things, unraveling a ball of yarn that became used as the word clue became a hint of how to do things. Naughty. Long ago, if you were naughty, you had naught or nothing. So if you were impoverished, you were naughty. That would be something completely different. I wouldn't tell a person on the street that if they were poor, I would tell them they're naughty. It came to mean evil or immoral over time, and now you are just badly behaved if you're naughty. Spinster. Spinster, as it sounds, used to be referred to women who spun, like yarn and so on. It referred to a legal occupation before it came to mean an unmarried woman, and often not in the most positive ways, as opposed to the word bachelor. Bachelor was a young knight before the word came to refer to someone who had achieved the lowest rank at a university. And it lives on in that meaning today. If you have a bachelor of arts, a bachelor of science, that was its original use, but it's been used now for unmarried men since Chaucer's day, whatever that is. Flirt. 500 years ago, flirting was flicking something away or flicking open a fan, you know, popping open a fan, or otherwise making a brisk or jerky motion. Now it involves playing with people's emotions, something it may feel like your heart is getting jerked around in the process. So flirting now is very different. A hussy. Believe it or not, hussy comes from the word housewife. Did you know that? With several sound changes clearly, and used to refer to the mistress of a household, not the disreputable woman it refers to today. That changed over those years. Divest. You ever divest any stock or options or whatever? Divest, 300 years ago, could involve addressing as well as depriving others of their rights or possessions. So I can divest you of, if I divest you of something and deprive your rights or possessions, I would be divesting. Today, it has come to refer to selling stocks or investments. Meat, and we see this, I think, from Scripture, if you dig into the words of Scripture. Meat, the word meat and drink, if you've ever wondered about that expression, it comes from an older meaning of the word meat that refers to food in general, solid food of a variety of kinds, not just, animal flesh, but as opposed to drink. All of those words have changed, and there are many, many, many more. When we read those kinds of things, when we look at them, they're very interesting. They're also very funny. But it also could be very concerning, especially to those who seriously study the Word of God in our language or in any language that is changing or modifying over time, so they can live by it. If you're studying the Word of God with the intent that you're going to live by it, if you take your modern perspective of how the language is used at this moment and use an English translation that maybe goes back to the original King James Version or further, or any language, or any use of the English language today in modern translations, you've got to be very careful about this. Ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek were not anywhere near as elastic as English, or as casual as our language is today. What's added to that, obviously, in the past 100 years, is the kind of a growing disrespect for occasions, for other people. We see this in the casualness of our dress, the casualness we have toward institutions and so on, kind of a loss of respect for authority. That adds to that change. But modern English translations need to be read very carefully and with respect to how Hebrew and Greek actually work. We have to respect the context of the inspired word. They didn't have anywhere near the number of words we have today. So we can actually look back and look at a word and see that it's used in a number of places in different ways. And the only way we can understand that is look at the context of how it's used in the Scriptures. We also need to look at in the Scriptures not only who is speaking the word, but who that word is addressing. Because we can often take that out of context and think it's meant for us. This is especially important when studying the roles and responsibilities within the church that Christ assigns individuals. And we need to strive to respect those roles, but if we don't see those roles in the original intent of the word as it was inspired and written down, we can get them very confused. Every member of the Church of God shares one vision and one mission. We're all in the same body of Christ. We have the same objective, the same purpose, the same thing that we're heading to, the kingdom of God. But how does Christ assign responsibility in his body? And how do those assigned a specific role work as one with others who are assigned other roles to accomplish the will of our head, our Savior Jesus Christ? Every member of the body of Christ respects the roles that he assigns. So we need to make sure that as we're reading these things and using these words in the way we live from the Scriptures, we need to make sure we've got them right. I'd like to look at some of those roles today and see how we should do this, how every member respects the roles that God assigns. If you like a title for your notes, the title of this is When Every Part Does Its Share. When Every Part Does Its Share. You may understand that. Where that is from, and that's where I'm turning now. That's where I'd like to start. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 7 through 16. We've talked a lot about Ephesians 4. The council used large sections of this, the Council of the United Church of God, to put together our mission and vision statements. We've talked about this as the chapter of unity. It speaks of early on about how we're supposed to be lowly and gentle with one another, long-suffering, bearing with one another in the spiritual bond of peace, that loving approach. And there's a lot in here that talks to that. I'd like to speak specifically, though, about what Paul is covering here in verses 7 through 16. We should see here that there is structure, there is order, there is assigned responsibility in the Church of God. But he reveals this as with the use of the word gift. Verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So what follows here, he's going to be talking about what he gave to the church. And you'll see that this is in the form of responsibilities and positions given to individuals who are then supposed to turn and serve the entirety of the church. There's a respect we must have for this. Verse 8, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." That's a reference to Psalm 68. Verse 9, "Now this, he ascended," what does it mean? "That he also, but that he also first descended to the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one," capital O there for the one it's referring to, Jesus Christ, "who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave some," so these are the gifts now that he has given the church, "to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers," that we'll talk about those in detail in a moment here. Verse 12, "for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying of the body of Christ," for building it up. Verse 13, "till we all come to the unity of the faith," in how we understand and practice the word of God in the way that we live. We all believe the word of God enough to do what it says, and we need to be unified in that. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man," or a complete man, "to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." We are striving to live like him. We're striving to be the image of Christ. Verse 14, "that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." If we truly understood this, there would never be a split or division in the Church of God. There isn't in the body of Christ. But unfortunately, the Church of God has to experience that to understand it, to see where those lines are being drawn, and to understand which side of the line that Christ draws that we should be on. And oftentimes this begins with winds of doctrine, trickery of men, deceit, cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting that he mentions here. We should be able to see those things. We should be able to recognize them. We shouldn't be unaware of them. Verse 15, "but speaking the truth in love," and you've heard me refer to this quite a bit as a blending as well. The word "speaking" there is not really in the Greek. It actually is a reference to truthing, so living in the truth, practicing truth. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." This comparison to a human body is much more specific than we sometimes realize. He's referring here to ligaments and joints in the body. Now, we have many of them: elbows, wrists, knees, ankles, and so on. In all those places, there are joints and sinew tendons that are there to help those joints move, to protect them, as long as they move in the correct way. But every one of them is designed differently and does something different. You can't take an ankle joint and put it in your wrist. You can't move an elbow joint and put it in your knee and expect it to do the same thing. They have the same kind of basic function for the body and the good of the body, but you can't. They all do specific things in specific parts, and the rest of the body respects that. There are all kinds of joints in your hands. But many of us have one hand that's, because of our brain structure, is more adept at things than the other one. They are mirrors of one another, but they're very different in how we use them. And if you've ever hurt maybe your right hand and you have to use your left, you know what happens. Ever try to, how many here are right-handed? And they raise their right hand. How many are left-handed? That's about the percentage. Have you ever had a situation where maybe your one hand, your lead hand was hurt and you had to do something like brush your teeth with your other hand? And you just felt like you had no idea. You couldn't even find your mouth with it, you know? And then, even then you couldn't get to all the teeth. It felt weird, like somebody else was brushing your teeth. Because that was assigned to the lead hand. And you've been doing it for years in practice and so on. And the left hand respects that. You know, the left hand doesn't say to the right hand when it picks up the toothbrush when it's healthy. It doesn't say, hey, you can't say anything. It doesn't have a mouth. But it doesn't get rebellious and say, I want to brush the teeth. That should be something I do. I'm part of the body. I should do that. No, the head decides. The brain decides what part of the body gets used and for what. And the brain also knows how to respect parts of the body. Doesn't tend to bend an elbow in a direction it can't go or try to do something with a part of the body it's not meant for. Some of us can walk on our hands. Can anyone here actually walk on your hands? Some people can. But is that a good idea? I mean, in practicality, it might be good if you're in the circus. But, you know, if you have to walk on your hands, and, you know, hopefully this is not the case if your legs are injured or something. I am not trying to, you know, belittle or hurt anyone who's handicapped in that way at all. But it's much more functional to use the legs for doing that because that's what they're designed for. And the brain, the mind understands that. And we must have that same approach. There is structure and order and assigned responsibility in the Church of God. It's just the way it is. And as Paul was saying here, referring to them as gifts given to the church by the head of the body, Jesus Christ. These are all assigned by Christ. These are his gifts to his church, is what Paul said here. They are not titles of distinction to be strived for by anyone else in the body. Every part of the body has its own share. We need to know what that is and respect that. We especially need to know what others are assigned to do and respect them. These are positional responsibilities of service, not status symbols or titles of distinction to be striven for. Paul focuses here on the duties specifically assigned to those who teach and serve the church in order, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. In verse 12, he said, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying of the body of Christ." All spiritual gifts are service gifts. Okay, now whether that's a specific title or position that you have been ordained to in the church by Christ and equipped to do so with gifts within, or if it's just a gift that you were given at birth or by the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit entered into you so that you maybe have a gift of encouragement or some other gift like that, they are meant to edify the church. All spiritual gifts are service gifts. They are not given for selfish, but for unselfish use, namely for the service of other people in the body of Christ. And we all need to respect that, not just the gifts within us, but the gifts in others. These are offices, what Paul's referring to here. Offices like apostleship and being a prophet or being an evangelist or a pastor teacher. They are all offices, but they are referred to as gifts. To those he gives them and by his church. Should refer to them as gifts. Sometimes some of us have been assigned those duties, don't see them as gifts. But in practice, when you see God, the Holy Spirit working through you, God working through you to serve the church, you recognize that. The first one he mentions here is apostle. The Greek word translated apostle is apostolos. It means one sent. One personally chosen by God and sent by Jesus Christ as his personal representative to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And that's not just exclusive to a specific church, but you'll see as you study what apostles do and who they reach and how they reach them, that it is not something they choose. Well, there's a nice looking fellow. I think I'll go convert him. I think I'll preach the gospel to the airport today and see who responds. Kind of like an advertising effort of throwing something against the wall and see who replies. Let's run it up the flagpole and see who salutes. No. 1 cent. One directed to go here. I have people in this city, Paul, Peter, John. I have people here that I'm working with and I'm sending you to them. And that's how apostles are led. And we should see the fruit in those activities. Apostles do not send themselves. They have no power to rule, but they're under God's authority to be witnesses of Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection. We'll talk about that in a little more detail later. In the very personal work that they did while they were alive and in their New Testament accounts, the apostles did all of this, and their fruits were evident. We have record of that in the scriptures. Notice, though, that one apostle did not ordain the next. They were sent by Jesus Christ. They were given their commission directly by God. Each was sent individually, and the fruits of their work included the writings of the New Testament that we have today. They saw the importance of that as they were diminishing in number and recognizing there probably weren't enough people to go forward that God had sent or called to do just that, which inspired them to write the scriptures. The second one that was mentioned here is prophet. That is translated from the Greek word prophetess. It means to make something known beforehand. That doesn't necessarily mean you're predicting events, but revealing the word of God to someone and explaining what it means. Often that includes looking forward, but it can also mean in practical application after the word is heard. These are chosen by God to deliver his words and prophecies to his leaders and his people. They're usually directed, again, internally to the group that God is working with. Most were not involved in administrative roles, like an apostle might be. Among other responsibilities, again, God used his prophets to write the Hebrew Bible. And God preserved their writings as he did those of the New Testament apostles. Prophets don't speak on their own power. We read that in 2 Peter 1. I won't go there, but 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21, Peter clearly says that prophets don't just do this on their own. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we recognize by that we need to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to understand them. Their words carry weight not because of who they were. They only carried weight because God inspired their word and fulfills them. And when they are fulfilled, we recognize that. Often it takes centuries before those words are fulfilled. In Ephesians 2 and verse 20, Paul wrote that apostles and prophets found the holy temple, the church of God, the body of Christ. They are the foundation, which is an indication that when we understand the history here, that Christ has been building his church for millennia, that holy temple. The third position here that is explained as a gift is evangelist. That is taken from the Greek word euangelistis. I'll spell that for you, euangelistis. Euangelistis, actually. Euangelistis is the way it's pronounced when there are two G's in the Greek. E-U-A-G-G. E-U-A-G-G-E-L-I-S-T-E-S. Euangelistis. This literally means a bringer of good tidings, good news. The noun occurs only three times in the New Testament. Here, Acts 21, verse 8, referring to the deacon Philip, and you see the fruits of that position, that assignment within him. Also in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, Paul uses that to refer to Timothy, who was also a pastor, an elder, a pastor, and eventually showed the fruits of an evangelist, and to himself, Paul. Those are the only three evangelists we know, and in studying the New Testament, we recognize what an evangelist is supposed to do. The verb to evangelize is used to describe the giving of a message, but the audience is those to whom God is revealing it for the first time. Okay, this is still not absolute complete strangers. They may hear it, but an evangelist is specifically speaking to somebody God is working with. That's why they respond. And you see the fruits of that in the response to one called an evangelist. Evangelists don't convert anybody. They don't convert anyone. They reach others because God leads them to those with whom he is working. It's the only explanation for their response. If they're starting to understand the word of God and seeking it, they'll hear it. Christ's message will penetrate. You see this in the example in Acts 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 30, Philip and the Ethiopian. When the Ethiopian was already reading the word, and you know, Philip approached him, there was already something in the Ethiopian that was working, and God made sure he had an evangelist there to help him to understand it. The fourth title mentioned here, this fourth position, is pastor teacher, or pastors and teachers. The Greek words here are poimen didiskalos, poimen didiskalos, a shepherd, poimen, and a didiskalos, a teacher. The construction in the Greek here refers to one person, though. Both titles, both positions, both responsibilities and roles are held by a pastor, a teaching pastor. This is one who specializes in expository sermons, explaining the meaning of Scripture, as I said earlier, you know, helping everyone within the body of Christ that he is pastoring to understand and see the light of the Scriptures, help them reveal it. Pastors are assigned by God to first protect and nurture his flock. We see that in the pastoral epistles mostly, 1st and 2nd Timothy, also the first chapter of Titus, and also in 2nd Timothy 4, verse 2, 2nd Timothy 4, 2, Paul says there that this includes convincing people, exhorting his people, his flock and his children, and also rebuking them when that is necessary. But always by God's word, as I said earlier, and under the rule of Christ. We don't tell you what to do. We tell you what the word of God says. Now that comes with a level of authority that if somebody is deliberately violating that and encouraging others to do the same thing to protect the flock, which is part of the role of a shepherd, that has to be addressed. In 1 Timothy 3, you may be familiar with this. This is where Paul describes the duties and responsibilities as well as the kind of qualifications for elders and deacons. Each of these are very different responsibilities. I think we've seen them in the past as a progressive work up the line. Well, he served well as a deacon, so let's make him an elder. You look at the instructions given to both, and they are very different. They certainly need to represent the God's kingdom and help his people, but it's in different ways. They don't challenge each other. The deacon doesn't feel less than an elder because he's not an elder, and an elder should not look down on a deacon because he's not an elder. And some of us are both. I was ordained as a deacon in 94 and an elder in 2003, a full-time pastor in 09. But I didn't see those as progressive. There's still abilities I have within each one. I when I go to a place where we're setting up the hall, like Shoreview or New Brighton, and I come in, the first thing I do is look at the chairs and the lighting, and is it too hot in here? Is it too cold? As I know I get in Chuck's hair and everybody else's when I start moving the chairs around, but I tell them, you know, you can ordain a deacon and elder, but you can't get the deacon out of the elder. You gotta learn how to kind of decipher those two. Now, those to whom Christ assigns a gift and a specific role or responsibility are not free to use it however they wish. There are specific instructions in the Scripture as to what we're supposed to do. And they are not to neglect their gift by usurping any complementary gifts assigned to others in the body. And that happens too often in the church because we see these roles and positions from maybe the casual nature of our language. And we don't recognize the authority and the idea that or the concept that Christ assigned them to that role. What's the Scripture say? We don't judge another man's servant. We don't judge them. That's God judges them. Now we certainly are to discern, look for fruits, and not follow the man, but follow the word of God that gave that office and position. But judgment toward one another, or usurping a gift, or trying to do that job, it shouldn't happen. Each member answers to our head for their own gift. And I've talked about this before. If God's imparted you a gift, he also needs to impart you three other things. The ability to use that gift that may have been wired into you in your mother's womb. Or he may have imparted it to you when hands were laid upon you and you received God's Holy Spirit. Or he just might have decided just to give that to you for the moment because that gift is needed by the church. So he's got to give you the ability to do it. Not everybody in this congregation could have stood up here with a choir and sang that song. In some cases, that would not have been very special music. It may not have been music at all in some cases. And they know, most people know if they're tone deaf or they can't sing. They had enough practice in their own showers. But there's certain gifts and abilities that some have that can do that. Playing piano and the instruments and the ensemble and so on. And some of these things are lifelong developments that God blesses and blesses his church with. First, the ability. Secondarily, the authority. You've got to find the authority in his word that he wants you to do this. You may have the ability, but he doesn't want you to use it right now. He's just developing that with you. Maybe you're not ready yet. We have to see that and discern that from the perspective of, is this going to be helping the body of Christ or hurting it? The Holy Spirit should be able to tell us what that is, which effect we're going to have. So the ability and then the authority and then also the opportunity. You must see it, have an opportunity. You can't create your own opportunity. That's not the way the body of Christ works. The head imparts the ability, the authority, and the opportunity to practice that gift, again, for the benefit of the whole body. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 12, Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 14:12. He said, "Since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." Nobody comes up here because they're dying for attention. Nobody presents special music because they want to perform and let everybody see what a wonderful voice I have. That's not the right motivation. And that motivation needs to be checked and worked on before that gift will actually edify the church. Let's go to a more general reference to these gifts. We'll see that it actually includes everyone in the church. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll read verses 12 through 31 here. Again, it uses this concept of the body of Christ. And we should note that in both Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's not talking about serving people outside of the faith. He may give you the opportunity and the authority to use that ability in that context. But he's focusing specifically here on edifying the body of Christ. So it's great if you can serve in a soup kitchen or pick up litter on the sides of the highways, but we shouldn't see this passage in a modern perspective. Who is he speaking to? What is the context here? Listen carefully to what he is writing. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12. "For as the body," that's a reference to the body of Christ that we are all part of, "for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Some very, very strong connection here between what he wrote in Ephesians 4. Verse 14, "For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, am I not of the body?' Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" I mean, he's saying this tongue in cheek. Clearly, it's of the body. "If the whole body," verse 17, "were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased." Notice that. God sets the members in the body just as he pleases. Verse 19. "And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, not one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow great honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. We don't typically honor feet. We cover them up with socks and shoes and they get stinky and we got to wash them and we don't like to expose them. As I get older, my feet are getting uglier. So I tend not to wear sandals anymore. I'm not trying to berate feet. What would I do without them? They are incredibly important, though they are not given honor like maybe a nice looking nose or someone's beautiful hair, someone else's beautiful hair, I'm kind of losing mine, or some other aspect of the body that's compelling or beautiful, but maybe not as functional. I could live without my hair. I could walk without my hair. I can walk without my hands, unless of course I walk on my hands, but you understand what I'm saying. The feet here, they're not given the honor, but they're very, very important. Let me read verse 24 into 25 again. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. You see how that's referred to? Whatever gift we've been given is for the unity of the body. Different gifts, but all working as one in love. Now, the same vision, same mission, everyone doing what God has given them the ability to do. We try not to step on each other's toes. So there is some overlap, okay? We have men who speak at the lectern, but they're not pastors, right? They may not even be elders or deacons. But they're good speakers. They're good members of the church. They are and great teachers from Scripture. And we want to hear from them. Do they need a position or a title? No. Do they have the same roles and responsibilities as a pastor would have or an elder if they're not one of those? No. But it is a function and a duty they've been given by God, a gift that they've been given by God. And those things may come in the future, but that's not up to how well they speak. Or how good they are, whatever it is they're doing, that's up to God. He places those responsibilities on us. We don't just assume them. In verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We don't sit there as a speaker listening to another speaker and go, wow, he's really bad. He's so boring. I could do this so much better. Wrong attitude. Wrong mindset. This is not a competition. We're all not competing for jobs. That's not what this is about. These are assigned positions by God. He makes the determination. We should rejoice that there's even a willingness on the part of somebody who's not assigned the job of a pastor or an elder who wants to get up at this lectern and teach from God's word to serve the brethren. That's a great opportunity that God has given them. And their ability, opportunity, and authority, and they'll be here. That's the way God, Christ works, the way the body of Christ works. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, he goes through some other ones here, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues, just different languages. Some are better than others. They're so good at it, you can't even describe it as anything but a gift, although they have worked on it. Are all apostles, verse 29? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. What follows is the love chapter. Love is a gift of God's Holy Spirit, and it's what unites us all in whatever other gift that we've been given, conceding to others, honoring them, and thanking God for their gifts. Again, this is not about serving outside the church. You see the context here. This is serving internally. Doesn't mean we shouldn't serve outside the church. That's not what this means. But it's focusing here specifically on our brethren, family first. Even the fruit of an evangelist, again, as I talked about earlier, in the way that word is used today, it sounds like it's all outward. Like they're going into areas where it's hostile and people hate them and they are able to somehow turn them around. No, evangelists are put in situations by God where he's working with people already or can work through them, and you see that in the fruits of their work. He was opening the minds of those he sent them to. Paul's primary focus here is against serving, doing a service or applying a service which builds up the body of Christ. As he said in Romans 12, verse 10, giving preference to one another. We give preference to one another. Again, it doesn't preclude serving in the community at all. He's not talking about that here, but God can direct you there, give you the opportunity, the authority, and the ability to serve outside of that. In Galatians 6:10, I'll read this from the NIV, the New International Version. Galatians 6:10, Paul writes, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Good to all, but especially to those who are the household of faith. Family first. We're also responsible to let God's word reveal to us in his word, through his Holy Spirit leading us into his word, all truth, to find out how we are supposed to perform a responsibility. I mean, I was not expecting to be ordained a deacon or an elder, but as soon as I was asked, I felt like I could not respond until I dug into what the duties were. Can I do this? I was very reluctant. Renee was sitting there with me when I was asked by our pastor, and I couldn't say anything. I couldn't talk. And Renee said, "Oh, sounds like you just found a way to shut him up." I was just overwhelmed by that. And it was even more so when I was asked to become an elder. And it took me 3 weeks after that to give an answer of yes. I may have shared that with you before. But I had to get into his word and see, here's the job description. Here's what I need to do. This is what God expects of me. And this is what Christ is telling me. He's giving me the ability, the opportunity, and the authority to do. Could I do it? I know as a deacon, an elder, and a pastor, I have in the past zealously but errantly assumed duties that were not mine. And that didn't go very well. I have also overlooked aspects of the duties that were mine, assigned to me by Christ. And again, that didn't go well either. I had to learn something, a very basic principle that we need to know when we read the scriptures and how we apply the gifts that God has given us. Here's the principle. When God has a job he wants done, he selects someone to do it. When God has a job he wants done, he selects someone to do it. We don't just usurp that. We don't just say, well, I know he wants this done, and I think I've got the ability, so I'm going to just charge in there with all the zeal and gusto. Nope, that doesn't work that way. Door may be closed. You may be causing more problems than you think you're fixing. When I was first called, I was so excited, so zealous. My mind was opening up. I was learning so much about the Bible. I went to my family. I went to friends at work. I went to anyone I could to talk about how wonderful this was. I didn't need much of a door to kick my way in. I'm not a very good salesman, which was obvious because all I did for 2 years was alienate people. You can't shove the word of God down someone's throat. If the mind isn't there to get that, to understand it, it doesn't work. In fact, it causes the opposite reaction. And some of you may have had the same experience. So we got to wait for that. It doesn't mean that we are defensive in nature, though. Not in nature. There are times we need to have a defense. We'll talk about that in a moment. But look at Matthew 16 here. I want to share something with you that I found very helpful at the conference. Darius McNeely was referring to this scripture at the conference to describe how the work is to be done. Just this one, Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, 18. So Christ here had asked, who am I? And who others do others say I am? And Peter was the one that responded, and he responded correctly. And Jesus said this in verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, pebble, and on this rock," he was probably pointing to some cliff or a big rock face behind him in reference to himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So the gates of the grave would not prevail against the church. This is a strong indication that the work of the church is offensive, not in a way that, well, you offended me, but it moves forward. It doesn't just sit there waiting for opportunity. Again, Darius described this as this not defensive action, as an army storming a gate. And as he was talking, I started daydreaming. That's a problem I have. Wasn't Darius's problem. I started recalling scenes of a medieval army attacking a castle. But as I did, I understood better actually what he was referring to here. I remembered that not every soldier was given the same duty in that assault, at least the ones that I have seen or studied. Archers are usually well away from the castle door, launching arrows from a distance. Some of the infantry carried swords. Others carried battle axes. Those are two very different weapons and very different uses. Cavalry were mounted, maybe to take on other forces outside the castle. I don't know. Some operated catapults from a distance or trebuchets or battering rams at the door. And they had specific functions of where they're supposed to stand and what they did and were trained to do so. And some were in complete support positions even away from the battle, like cooks or blacksmiths or engineers that designed the weaponry or fixed them, or doctors and nurses to take care of casualties. This is how a good army is constructed. It's not just a bunch of crazy guys with weapons running at a door. That doesn't work. Everyone has to do the job they've been assigned to. But they were all part of the same army. They had the same vision, the same mission, the same purpose. They just had different jobs. And we sing this, Onward Christian Soldiers, right? Like a mighty army moves the church of God. I don't know how many of you have actually been part of an army, but you would recognize this probably ahead of any of us that have not been and see that every job is important there, but you've got to do your job. There may be a time when the cook has to pick up a sword and fight. As General Patton said, everybody fights. Doctors, you got to wear your helmet in the infirmary. Why? It's the infirmary. Because you're a soldier first, a doctor second. You're part of an army. We have the same mission, same vision. As long as everybody understands that, then the inner working of that army is much better, much more focused. I have often heard members in the army of God wondering if God wanted them to do something. And I tell them, well, his pattern in Scripture is that he makes that very clear. I had no doubts I should accept the ordination of a deacon and an elder. I had absolutely no doubts that God wanted me to move in the full-time pastor role. He makes it very clear. If he hasn't, you don't need to wonder. If we have to wonder whether God has appointed us to do something specific, he most likely has not. He'll let you know. Until that time, we have other functions, other gifts that need to be deployed where we're at, where he has sent us. I'd like to look at just a couple of examples here for the sake of time. You see these words misused a lot. We misuse them. But throughout Christianity, we take these words out of the context of the Greek or Hebrew word, depending on where the word is, and we apply them in the translation to our modern understanding of English. And we see that as cool, because we see it almost metaphorically attached to it, and we assign it to ourselves. One of these words is witness. Christ appointed witnesses before he died, and even after gave them instruction when he was resurrected. These are individuals who saw his life, death, and resurrection. They were the apostles. I made reference to this earlier. They were supposed to, their testimony at least, would confirm him as the Messiah to others, because they saw it. They saw how he lived. They saw what he taught. They saw his miracles. They saw everything about it and wrote them down for us to this day. They also saw his death, and they also saw his resurrection. And they were assigned to be his witnesses, those who saw. Look at Luke 24, verse 33 here. Luke 24 and verse 33. Luke 24:33. So they rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. That's verse 33. So who was being addressed here? The 11, the 12 apostles minus Judas. This is who he's speaking to, and I wanted to cover that before we went here. Verses 48 through 49. And you are witnesses, he says, of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. That makes a reference to the second chapter of Acts. Let's go to Acts here. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is after he's resurrected. He's addressing the 11 again. He says this, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, his life, his death, his resurrection, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, we have a different understanding of the word witness in our day and age because it's changed over the years since this was first translated. We watch, you know, court scenes on televisions and in movies, largely because they're very exciting, usually. In a court of law, a witness is someone who saw something. So tell us what you saw. And it doesn't have to be somebody who literally saw a crime or something. It could be a doctor that was examining the body and witnessed what had happened to the body, actually saw it. And there are other things. If somebody has an alibi and somebody else comes up to the witness stand and says, no, I saw that person at that time, they were here. That is kind of a bringing corroborating evidence. They didn't see the crime, but they did see the one accused of it. That's somebody who saw something. And that's traditionally the way the word is used. Now, in the trial of whether or not Jesus is the Messiah, our testimony would be considered invalid as hearsay. Okay, what did you see? You're on the witness stand. Tell us what you saw in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'd say, well, I didn't see anything. That you would be dismissed. You probably would never even make it to the witness stand. However, we can support the true witnesses by pointing to their testimony of the apostles and that the effect of that testimony on us and in our lives. Does that make us witnesses in the sense of the way the word is used in Scripture? No. But it is a valid point to be brought up when we're asked to do so. In John 17 and verse 20, Christ said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I believe the testimony of these witnesses, and that makes me change my life as a result. And if you would like me to tell you about how my life has changed as a result, I can certainly share that with you. Does that make you a witness in the sense of the way the word is used in Scripture? John 20, verse 29. John 20, 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, and we know the story of Thomas, asked to actually touch the body of Christ because he didn't believe the witness of the apostles. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, see, today in a court of law, a supporting witness who has not seen anything can offer testimony to support the argument. It could be a medical. They may not have seen the body, but they're bringing in expertise. I knew a guy in the church once whose job was to find individuals unrelated to the crime or the case, but could explain an aspect of medical or technological or legal a precedent that could add understanding for the judge and the jury in the case. Now, though this is helpful, again, the word witness in Scripture, it's the Greek word martus, which is the Greek word martyrs taken from this, M-A-R-T-U-S, is used to describe one who literally saw something. And again, specifically here, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Let's stay in the book of Acts. Just look at a few of these. Acts 2, verse 32. Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus, now let's go back to try to get a context here, verse 31. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We saw this. We saw this. This is obviously Peter's sermon. He's speaking to those who saw it, who were there at the time. This is, shortly after the Christ's death and resurrection. There were many other witnesses who were there, who were not necessarily apostles, but could refer to themselves as actually having seen something. Look at chapter 3, verse 14, verses 14 and 15. Let's start beginning in, let's begin in verse 13. It's hard to just jump in middle of context here. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas. Verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. It's an apostle referring to himself as a witness, specifically of Christ's resurrection. Look at chapter 10 here. Chapter 10, verses 39 through 42. Chapter 10, verse 39. Again, Peter. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. God raised him up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who has ordained by God to be judge of the living of the dead. Them and other witnesses, they actually saw this and they were good to go forward and share that. Brethren, we saw nothing. We saw nothing. But we can serve to support and corroborate the apostles' testimony. In the common usage of the word witness today, we would call ourselves witnesses, but not in the context of the way it's used in Scripture. Our evidence is in how our lives reflect the blessings of believing their accounts and then changing as a result. How we live should prompt others to ask us the reason. Why do you hope in a hopeless age? Why are you all looking forward to something when we're all looking forward to destruction? What do you know that we don't know? This especially is going to become more poignant as all hope fades in this world. We should always be ready to do this. We see this again in 1 Peter 2. Let's go there. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry I'm going long here. This was a lot bigger yesterday, and I killed a number of babies to get to this point. I'm sorry. I should explain that in this world. I did not kill any babies. I'm not Herod. It's a term we use as speakers, and we know we've got too much material, but we've got these great, juicy, wonderful points that God revealed to us, and we want to share them with you. I don't have enough time to kill that baby. That's not my term. That's somebody else's usage. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're supposed to proclaim these praises, again, with opportunity, with ability, and with God's authority, we do so. But we've got to be wise about it, or we could use them out of context in the wrong way. Verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Who had not obtained mercy, sorry, but now have obtained mercy. Verse 11, actually. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Notice what's referred to here. Not how well you can speak in public, but how well you live. how you've gotten a handle on your lusts, on your pride, and on your fear, and how you fight it every day, and how you don't give up to it, you don't give in to it, because you have something to hope for. Verse 12, having your conduct, there's it again, honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Now let's go to chapter 3 here. In the same context, Peter says this. He introduces persecution that would come on us as a result of sharing our lives with others, as a result of living the way we're supposed to be living and letting others see this as this bright light they should be seeing. Verses 13 through 17, chapter 3. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set apart a place for Christ in your heart, and be ready. Prepare for this. It's going to happen. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, this reference here, let's just keep reading. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for evil. Now, though the overall effect of the church is offensive, those of you who have played in any offensive game or been a part of any offensive battle attack or army, you know that part of it is defensive. If you're playing football and you're winning 30-14, you don't throw a risky pass. In that sense, you hurt yourself. You begin playing a little defensively. And there are aspects of the position where we would do the same thing in those assignments that were given by the general, the head of the army, the Lord of hosts, our Savior. Though the overall effect of the church is offensive, notice that apart from specific assignments by Christ, our words come in defense with meekness and with fear. Not of the person that's addressing us, but in recognizing we're working within the body. And we may be doing something. We may be a left hand that has to pick up that toothbrush and work on those teeth, even though we've never done it before, because this hand's hurt. There may be a time when we've got to step in and help the body in some way, balance it out, or maybe this ear isn't hearing as well as it should anymore, so we've got to turn and use the left ear more. There's any number of things like that that can happen that we need to be ready for. We are not witnesses, as the apostles were witnesses in the context of those words. We are, in a sense, from the standpoint of today's modern, very changed English language. We can be called on that stand, but we didn't see anything. So to call ourselves witnesses actually detracts from what the apostles were assigned to do. And we should never do that. The other word I'd like to look at here is ambassadors. I'll try to go quickly, as if I haven't been already. Sorry. The Apostle Paul and his entourage are ambassadors. They were assigned to boldly make known the mystery of the gospel. What does an ambassador do at its heart? An ambassador speaks for the king to foreign dignitaries. That's what an ambassador does, even today. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 here, where Paul makes this reference. And I may have shared this with you before. I was going to speak on this once until a 50-year, pastor-ranked minister said, well, Paul's not addressing us here. He's addressing himself and Timothy and his entourage. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 12 through 20. I'm sorry I'm going long here, and I'm sorry I'm even calling attention to it, but For we do not commend ourselves, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12, we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we have sound minds, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Notice how he's referring to we here, we. He's talking about himself, the other apostles, and those who were with him, potentially Timothy, Luke, others. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, and now we know him thus no longer in accordance with the flesh. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, speaks to the order and structure within the church, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's referring to himself here. Let's go further on here. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, then, we are ambassadors. He hasn't included the church there at that point. He's still talking about him and his entourage. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We have not been assigned by Christ to speak for him, to speak for the king. We do not have that official title as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. But we should support the work of the ambassadors with prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And our lives should be living examples of how the kingdom lives, of how Christ lives, and how those who are in that family live. I'll give you an example. This is the use of the term an ambassador, a goodwill ambassador, or an ambassador of goodwill. Are they specifically assigned by the president or the king? No. But people look to the individual. If you're an American abroad, they're going to judge America by how you live, how you interact with them. And in that sense, in today's language, man, we're an ambassador. Not in the context of how Paul's using it here. We are not assigned to speak for our king, but we should support that work. In the mid-1950s, the U.S. State Department began sending jazz musicians like Dizzy Gillespie, Dave Brubeck, Duke Ellington, and Louis Armstrong on overseas tours abroad, as they called them goodwill ambassadors, that others would see them, enjoy jazz music, and see their wonderful demeanor. They're examples of how Americans live, of the passion for music that we have, and so on. They were goodwill ambassadors. Now, none of them were tasked with the responsibility of speaking for the president or the State Department, but they were representatives of our country's national character. And standing next to an actual ambassador, they may have been even more so by the way they lived, not because they were given a specific assignment. We are to be the same way. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Go to all the world, make disciples, baptize them, teach them what I told you to teach, what I taught you. That Great Commission was given to the apostles. Go back and read that. The end of Matthew, the end of Mark, the end of Luke, and also even at the end of John, some of those references. He's speaking to those 11 apostles. But the supporting help of our brethren in the New Testament is obvious. It stems from the private instruction of Priscilla and Aquila to Apollos, right to the generosity of the church in Macedonia, always there ready to assist, but especially in helping others to see how God's people live. All were led by God's Holy Spirit, and all learned to rule themselves under the law of God. That's been assigned to all of us, and we should make that example obvious. We will recognize Christ's gifts in those he has assigned to these duties, and we will live in support of them. Matthew 7, Christ said, by their fruits you shall know them. Doctrine is the trunk of the tree of the tree that produces those fruits. Doctrine is the branches, the bark, the leaves. We are to notice what the doctrine produces. And others should see that as well, God's fruit of his spirit and nature within us. This is how the church works peacefully, how the church works decently and orderly, every part doing their share for the edification of all. I'll just give you the 1 Corinthians 14 reference there, verses 33 and 40. I want to finish here with a quote from Victor Kubik. This was sent out on April 11th in the E-News of this year. If you want to look it up, it's E-News number 370, but you still may have it in your email box. How do we best support others in their God-given duties? Certainly, again, as I mentioned, in prayers, things like fasting, tithes, offerings, but more importantly, in the way we live. This is what Victor wrote in that E-News, addressing what he called an increasingly biblically illiterate world. So you speak the word of God to them, but they don't hear it. There isn't a mind to receive it. It doesn't fit within their reasoning or the context of what they're going through in their lives, including the language. The language is foreign to them because the language has changed so much. He wrote this: personal example, then, remains a critical part of proclaiming the gospel. Our personal example as disciples of Jesus Christ who live positive lives is part of the salt that Jesus spoke of when he said that we who follow his example are the salt of the earth. That's Matthew 4, verse 13. The point, by their behavior and conduct, a disciple of Christ should have a reputation as a basic, fundamentally good person. That salt changes families, it changes neighborhoods, and even societies. We have a most important part to fulfill in the preaching of the gospel, a role of far more personal importance than that of giving a TED talk. This holy day season and beyond, he's referring to the spring holidays, this holy season and beyond, let our actions eloquently testify as living proof of biblical teachings, living an authentic life that demonstrates biblical principles in action. It offers the most powerful message that we can deliver. He reminded us in that letter, in other aspects of that letter, in a biblically illiterate world, our personal one-on-one, non-verbal, one-on-one communication is the most powerful way to deliver the important truths that we have all been given. Brethren, to trust that the body of Christ is working effectively, we must trust that our head, Jesus Christ, governs every aspect of how it works. It's not so easy to do. Every member of the body of Christ respects the design of its head in the roles and responsibilities that he assigns. We do not casually assume others' titles, nor do we usurp their duties. We certainly work with and support one another, but this is especially done in living our lives, employing the gifts that God has given to each of us. We all share in one vision and one mission, but Christ assigns the roles and responsibilities in his body, and we must all respect his will to be able to work as one to accomplish that will.